Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. And welcome to all of those who are joining us via webcast. It's good to see you all. You know, we hold an amazing book in our laps, or iPhones, or Androids, or laptops, whatever format we have it in. Actually, it's a collection of books, as we know. And it contains the answers to the great questions of life. Now, these questions of life are questions that philosophers have wondered and struggle with. And without the answers contained in these books, it's difficult to make sense of. But while our lives still may be a puzzle in some ways, right? A puzzle that we have to figure out. And sometimes we may have a piece that we just wonder where it fits. Maybe some of you have done some puzzles during this whole COVID thing. And I know that sometimes we've done a puzzle and we'll just put it out on the living room table. And every once in a while you walk by there and it really consumes too much of your time as you try to figure out where to put a couple of spaces or pieces. But what's the first thing that you do with a puzzle? Typically. Larry says, look at the picture. That's a good idea. Unless it's a bowl of peanuts or something, that helps. I remember that puzzle. That was maddening. But you do the outline, right? And maybe that's what the Bible does for us more than anything. While it doesn't necessarily help us to identify every little piece in life, it at least gives us the outline so that we can see where in the big picture it fits. The borders are defined by God and shared with us in His inspired Word. In the Bible reading program, we're right at the middle of the year, and if you open the middle of the book, we're in the Psalms, or Proverbs right now. We completed Psalms and we're in Proverbs. And Proverbs is part of a collection of books in the Old Testament that has been referred to as the wisdom literature. So we're going to talk a little bit about the wisdom literature today. What books are included in the wisdom literature, would you say? What should be in there? Proverbs, certainly. Ecclesiastes, yes, also authored by Psalms, some of the Psalms, right? Yes, Psalms. What else do we have? Job. Job was referred to. Did I hear James? Did somebody say James out there? Yeah, that's interesting, Mrs. Camarada. I've thought about that. James is certainly has a lot to do with wisdom. It's not included in the books typically referred to as the wisdom literature, yet there's a lot of wisdom contained in it. And Song of Solomon is also included in there. From Job, what do we learn from Job? We learn about suffering, right? What do we learn from Proverbs? We learn how to live, how to behave, right? What do we learn from Psalms? To pray. It gives us instruction on how to pray. It helps share feelings. It helps us to develop a relationship with God because we can learn from the relationship of the psalmist. The Song of Solomon teaches us about love, marital love, right? Lets us know that that beautiful act was a blessing from God, is a blessing from God. And it helps us understand relationships. There's beautiful imagery designed by God. And Ecclesiastes, what does Ecclesiastes teach us? More wisdom, right? And how to enjoy life. It encourages us to enjoy life. It lets us know that it's temporary, right? So, what we've just referred to is beautiful literature by any standard. Any standard, and even secular critics would agree that this is beautiful literature. Let's just take the introduction to Job. It has sort of a familiar feel to it. Once upon a time, in the land of Uz, there lived a man named Job, that was perfect and upright. He feared God and eschewed evil. This is a lovely introduction. It sounds like most many tales. Many have used that format to introduce a tale. Job's an intensely personal book. Very different than other forms of literature. We relate to it because we read of a human that goes through these experiences, and we can empathize with him as a human and his family and his wife. Very relatable. The writing is superb. The language has been described by critics as impassioned, pleading, sweeping, vaulting. Other sections are blunt and matter-of-fact, very direct. It begs many questions and doesn't give all the answers, but it does teach us something about our Creator. It takes us on a journey and lets us know that God can allow events to occur in our lives that might not make sense. There's a piece of the puzzle that just doesn't seem like it fits anywhere. And we wonder, what's going on here? But we later can come to understand that these are the result of His judgment and has to do with Him honing us so that we can better understand Him and serve Him. It's transactional. The view of Job initially is very transactional. Obedience leads to rewards, right? And yet what we learn over time is that God is transformational with Job and wants a different relationship and helps Job understand God at a whole new level and develops a whole new, different level of wisdom. Skepticism abounds around us. We live in a world where absolute truth is questioned. Does it even exist? Truth is a perception. It's your own perception. There is no such thing as truth. There's only your perception. Is that true or false? There is some truth to it. And that's the way Satan works, right? Is that he takes the truth and he mixes a little bit of his own ingredients in there, but not so much that you don't recognize it as somewhat true, which can make it confusing, right? Yet we do learn that there is absolute truth. We live in a world where knowledge abounds. In 1900, it was estimated that knowledge doubled every 100 years. By 1945, down to every 25 years. 2013, it was estimated that it was down to every 12 months, and that you can see the curve, and so the estimation is that it will be doubling ever faster as we continue. Does knowledge explain the mysteries of life? Not alone, right? Not alone. Knowledge is good, and it can be helpful, and we can get wrapped up in acquiring knowledge necessarily, but it's not the same as wisdom. There's such thing as worldly wisdom. All civilizations have developed theories for the great questions of life. Who is man? Is there a God? Or God? Or some euphemism for God, like higher power or supreme being, agent, or the force? Is there life after death? In other words, what is the meaning of this life? Is this all there is or not? So there's some answer to all of that. Many philosophers have pondered these questions and have come up with thoughts that help explain certain aspects of life or help beautify certain parts of life or help to offer a theory of explanation. Buddha, Confucius, Leonardo da Vinci, Shakespeare, Emerson, Martin Luther King Jr., Mother Teresa, Michelangelo. These are a few of the thought leaders, you might say, that are mentioned in a book that someone gave me, Wisdom of the Ages. And these are short little 2 to 3 page sections, 60 of them, that I find interesting because it helps introduce the reader to some of these other philosophers in a pretty concise way and give some insight into their thought processes. Jesus Christ is mentioned as one of the many authors that are worthy of paying attention to. So, and so they all have some knowledge and can provide perspective and can be an enjoyable read. There's nothing wrong with it. As I picked up the book and read through it this week, I read about a poem about love and the depth of love that these two shared. And then the encouragement was to share your love and how and your feelings with others. And so that can be a good thing. Mostly what we read about, though, are observations on the creation and less about the creator. And that was something that we were very much introduced to in Job as we read through Job. Ultimately, God introduced himself, did he not? And helped Job to see himself in perspective to God as Job questioned God and what God had allowed to happen. When we dismiss, or when the world, when society, when secular wisdom dismisses God, what do they also dismiss? Do they dismiss the adversary? Is that also ignored? We certainly have an adversary. If you could turn to 1 John 5, we can consider the impact that the adversary has on human wisdom and our thought processes apart from God. In 1 John 5, we can read in verse 19 where it says, "We know that we are of God." Those who have adopted God's values and God is the source of knowledge and wisdom are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we typically define the world as those apart from the knowledge of God, or those with an incomplete understanding, those perhaps with thoughts and values that are not in alignment with the Creator. But we're all under the sway of the wicked one. He influences as much as he can. Revelation 12:9 helps explain how this occurred and what happened. We know that Satan was formerly Lucifer, and Lucifer took exception to God's plan. Didn't appreciate what his role would be. Didn't appreciate that as an angel, he didn't have the opportunity to become a member of the God family. And these humans were created in God's image, physical, weak, temporary, and they do have the potential to be a part of God's family. You can understand that the motive that existed there. And so he tried to overthrow God unsuccessfully. And in Revelation 12:9, it says, "The great dragon was cast out." This is after a fight with Michael. In verse 7, we read about this war breaking out in heaven and Michael and his angels fighting with the dragon, and they fought, but the dragon and his angels did not prevail, and they are cast where? To this earth, and renamed the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So Satan was cast to the earth, and he deceives the whole world. And as Mr. Beckett referred to in the sermonette, he can't help himself. He keeps trying. He keeps trying. He will always try to deceive, to destroy, to tear down, to break down. Can Satan create? Does he make, does he create something beautiful? God is referred to as the creator. What is Satan referred to? The adversary, the destroyer. So God creates and Satan tears down. Do we see that playbook evident in what in the events of the world? We see destruction. We see tearing down. Very few are trying to emulate God and create something wonderful. There's a motive to destroy. But we also come to understand that the wisdom of this age, it really comes to nothing, and that's That's a filter that we can use to discern whether something is of God or not, is what are the fruits of it? Where does it end up? Where does it lead? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2. Is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and he's saying in verse 4 that his speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, something highly prized in Greek culture and certainly in Corinth. But he says his preaching wasn't with this, but in demonstration of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he's pointing them to God, and he says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, implying that it's not easily understood by all. The hidden mystery which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but as it is written, and Mr. Beckett, can you believe that he might have accused me of stealing scriptures from him when he refers to some of the very words that we're going to today? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even imagine it, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows these things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? So we know that we have a spirit of man and God, then that helps us to understand things that animals typically don't, well beyond what they're capable of. And even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. The spirit of God helps us to understand this. As we skip down to verse 13, these things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So the question is often raised, how can these brilliant people not understand, or how can they be wrong? How can we, modest people, understand things that they, the intelligentsia, don't understand? Does that make sense? Not necessarily, not unless we read and understand these words. This helps it make sense when we have access to God's Spirit, when he reveals them to us, then it can make sense. So, we have the mind of Christ. That's that passage finishes up. And that helps us. It gives us some understanding. It gives us wisdom that we wouldn't have otherwise. Through these teachings, we can have access to the mind of the Creator in his Word. We get to, and we did, and we have read in Job, we see the mind of the Creator, how he created different animals with different characteristics. He created the weather patterns. He shows his majesty through his creation, and we have his teachings. Now, we have to understand and believe something that's critical and foundational to everything that we're talking about today and everything that we learn. We have to believe that the Bible and the words contained in it are the inspired Word of God. Without that belief, without that understanding, then this is just beautiful literature, right? Let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3. And let's read this. So that we can be certain of the credibility of these words. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is literally God breathed. Now, how many authors of the Bible were there? We have 66 books in the Bible, right? How many authors do we have? How many, Marla? Yeah, 35 to 40, right? Sometimes there isn't an author identified, so it could be a different author, but say 35 to 40. They wrote the words down, right? So are they the author's words? Or are they God's words? It's saying here that they were given by inspiration of God, and all of the scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It gives us enough. Does it give us everything? No. No, it doesn't always tell us exactly where a piece of the puzzle may go. It may be that that piece is a little different, but it does give us principles. It does give us enough so that we can know. And if we turn over to 2 Peter, we can read similar words, but slightly different. 2 Peter 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 19. And this is a point that Mr. Beckett was making in the sermonette. It says, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed." So the prophetic word tells us what's going to happen. It lets us know that God is in control, right? And then listen to this imagery. "The prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So this is a personal journey it's describing here, but it's illuminating God's truths, helping us to see. Have you ever not been able to see at all? We went to lava tubes a few years ago with the teen group. And there's this opening, and you walk through it, and there's some tunnels and some things you have to duck and climb through. And it goes back, I think, over a mile. Is that right? And so we go back a mile deep into the earth and turn off all the lights. And it is dark. There is no light whatsoever, none. None, nothing. You can't see anything. It is dark. It's overwhelming darkness. No light. And it's awesome and eerie, because you see nothing. Usually there's a little light to be gathered somewhere, but there is none. And we can only imagine what it might be like to live in that kind of darkness. Some can't. Some experience blindness and they know. And perhaps they have familiarity from previous life experiences or not, but they know what it's like to live in that darkness. And yet the light, the prophetic word, is like a light that shines in a dark place. And it's interesting to see what we refer to metaphorically as the lights turning on in someone's light and in somebody's heart, where suddenly the truths are starting to be revealed to them, and they can understand in a whole new way God's truths. And the meaning starts to become more clear. And where they once might have groped around, as we would all do if we couldn't see anything and were in the dark, groping, trying to find something that's meaningful and the boundaries of the space that we're in and what's around us and before us, it starts to come a little clearer. But it's never like a light switch, like the floodlights turn on and everything's suddenly clear. It's more like a dimmer switch, where it comes on slowly. And so this is beautiful language here. As a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. And we know that it doesn't go from night to dark to light in the morning either. That morning light comes slowly at first. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we know that this wisdom is from God. Prophecy lets us know that God has His hand guiding the course of world events. And so we know that in spite of Satan's efforts, God will prevail. His plan will prevail. So as we turn to the and consider the wisdom literature that now we have read about the fact that it's inspired of God, we can learn a little bit about this wisdom literature. And I read from the preface to these books in this Thomas Nelson Study Bible. It says, the wisdom literature, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and several of the Psalms, as well as Song of Solomon. By the way, there is an ABC class, an Ambassador Bible Center class. It was recorded when Gabriel was there and Logan. And it's a class on the wisdom literature. So Dr. Randy Erwiller is a professor of literature and has taught classes. He's now gone full-time as a pastor. But in his career, he taught English and taught literature, and he dives into the meaning of many of these books and many of the words. And so it's not a full semester course. It was a two-week course that he taught, and so maybe worthy of interest. So he explores in that class many of these same concepts. The wisdom literature offers insight into daily living and addresses troubling questions about faith in God. Have you ever had troubling questions? Have you ever had doubt or anxiety or fear? Those are emotions that have been exploited recently in society and are very prevalent. You could say that's a pandemic. These words explore the meaning of life from the viewpoint that Israel's God is creator and Lord. His attribute of wisdom is highlighted in his creating and governing the world. For humans, it's the fear of the Lord, genuine faith, that provides the foundation of wisdom. We have to believe. The two types of wisdom are found in the Bible: optimistic, represented by the book of Proverbs, and pessimistic, as in Ecclesiastes. Now, we read that Ecclesiastes tells us how to live and enjoy life a little bit, because the author is saying that this life is temporary, and so we should enjoy what God has given us to enjoy. We can. Remember your Creator. And these are certain principles that God built into the world, and if these principles are followed, the result will be a full and productive life. If they are not followed, then disaster is inevitable. And the Proverbs say, better meet a bear robbed of her cubs than a fool his folly. Right? And you don't want to be between a bear and her cub. It was told to us at camp one year that's the only dangerous place we could be, really, in the California woods, is between a bear and her cub. Well, that's interesting. And so, the very next day, we're walking with two dorms of campers, and probably Corey Chambers was in this dorm, I think he was, and one of us had to stay behind and take care of a little business out in the woods. And so coming out of the woods, two others stayed behind, Mr. John Elliott and Mr. Howard Davis. Howard Davis is a pastor at the time in the Pacific Northwest. He served in New York and is now retired. And as we're walking along the trail, we get a little call on the radio. Mr. McKeon, or Bald Eagle, as my radio handle is. Imagine that. Bald Eagle. This is Bald Eagle. You might see a bear and her cub off to the right side of the trail as you come by. Excellent. We'll keep an eye out. Which, in no time, we do see a bear and her cub off to the right. So we also have, now, Mr. Elliott is the photojournalist of camp. And he says, this is awesome. You guys stay right here. So we stand there in the trail, and he kind of sneaks up, and the bear is maybe where Mrs. Zimmerman is. There's a hill here, trail, and then kind of a slope down here. And he sneaks around to maybe where Mr. Beckett is to take a picture and get close to the bears. And the cub gets spooked and runs right across the trail and right up on the hill. So here we stand between a bear and her cub. And I said to Mr. Davis, who was not socially distant at the time, Mr. Davis, I'm pretty sure I can outrun you. He said, that's pretty messed up. But better to be there than a fool meeting his folly, right? You can't make this stuff up. These are real life stories, camp stories. So we understand that these are unchanging principles. And it, by the way, it does refer to, in this article, the epistle of James relying heavily on the concept of wisdom to point out how faith should be lived out. So very much also a book based on wisdom. And as we think about James, and as we think about the enlightenment that comes from the Holy Spirit, we can read words in James that would not make sense to us otherwise. And let's turn to James 1, verse 2. Without the wisdom that comes from the God, this would not make sense. My brethren, James 1, 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Why would you count it all joy when you fall into trials? Does that make any sense? It wouldn't make sense unless you view that through the eternal lens of God. If you view it through the work that the Creator is doing in each of our lives, then it does make sense, right? Because you can see that God is giving us the people and circumstances in our lives to help us gain perspective, to gain wisdom, to gain knowledge, to learn to empathize, to learn to fulfill the role and the purpose that He has for us in His future, in the kingdom, and now. Because we're to be lights in the world now, are we not? We're to be the salt of the earth now. We're to preach the gospel, the good news, now. Can we even understand others who have concerns or trials or issues if we never had any of those? We wouldn't be able to, would we? If we never struggled. In fact, Christ can empathize with us and serves as our high priest because He's been here. Hebrews 4 tells us about that, right? We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because He was tested as we are. And therefore, we can come boldly before the throne of God and bring our concerns to Him, knowing that Christ is there making intercession for us, and we can come boldly and ask for grace and mercy. Grace, God's favor, which we don't deserve, and His mercy, God not giving us what we do deserve, right? So we can see and we can understand that God is working in us. So James 1, verse 2, and then we can read something similar in 1 Peter. If we turn over to 1 Peter 1 in verse 3 through 5, we're reading about this perspective that God has and the plan of God. It's summarized in those three verses. But then in verse 6, it says, in this greatly rejoice. Look forward to this. Have this perspective, yet know that now, for a little while in this life, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we come to understand that what we go through in this life is to prepare us, to purify us. Gold goes through fire to be purified, to have the impurities removed, right? Diamonds, we know the process of diamonds. A chunk of coal has to go through what process to become a diamond? Heat and pressure, right? So when you're going, feeling the heat and the pressure, you know what's happening in your life, right? So we have a different perspective that we wouldn't have otherwise, looking eternally. Wisdom must be passed on. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, lets us know that it's not in ourselves to come to understand all wisdom. It's just not in there. Jeremiah 10, verse 23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah is prophesying here and letting everyone know and praying, O Lord, correct me, but with justice. Not in your anger, your justifiable anger, lest you bring me to nothing. There's wisdom in these words. We know that it's not in us. Human wisdom is not sufficient. Human wisdom will take us astray. What are some examples of human thoughts, human wisdom, and where that can lead us? Evolution. What's going on with evolution? An alternate theory of how we became, how we got here, who we are, right? What's the motive? Well, if we don't have to acknowledge a creator, then we don't have to acknowledge that we're his creation, and we don't have to acknowledge his laws or his jurisdiction over us, so we can do what we want, right? That's one example, a great example. Thank you. Any others? The definition of family. Yeah, the definition of male and female, and what's going on there? What's the wisdom behind that? Does Genesis say God created us male and female? He very specifically does. And he says that we're complementary to each other. But hold on. No one can define what I am. I decide what I am. I am man, and I get to decide what I am. I'll decide if I'm male or female. No one else. This is self-will at work. It's a baby, if you want it. It's a clinical term, fetus, if you do not. That's where that takes us, right? We could come up with example after example. We go all day and think about where human wisdom apart from God leads. We need revelation from God. We need his truths. And where there's a lack of that, we see where it heads. I found a quote from Daniel Webster. Daniel Webster lived from 1782 to 1852, thought leader. He says, if religious books are not widely circulated among the masses in this country, he's talking about America, I do not know what is going to become of us as a nation. And I think we could extend his definition of books to literature, to the sharing of thoughts. In 1800 or so, books represented the sharing of thoughts. So if we were to extend that definition a little bit, we can understand this better. So if they're not widely circulated among the masses, so in other words, religious thoughts, turning to God, I do not know what will become of us. If truth be not diffused, then error will be. If God and his word are not known and received, the devil and his works will gain the ascendancy. If the evangelical volume does not reach every hamlet or house, the pages of a corrupt and licentious literature will. If the power of the gospel is not felt throughout the length and breadth of this land, anarchy and misrule, degradation and misery, corruption and darkness will reign without mitigation or end. There's a ringing of truth to that, is there not? Perhaps we could define with current events some of the elements that he was describing. So where did this wisdom come from? Where does the wisdom that's that's in the wisdom literature, contained in the wisdom literature, where did it come from? 1 Kings 3 gives us the answer to that. If we go to 1 Kings, we can read about the source and the origin of much of this wisdom, because as we're describing that, it's important to pass it on. It has to originate somewhere. And in 1 Kings 3, we read of King Solomon early in his reign as a king. He had just assumed the responsibilities, perhaps of regent, perhaps after a period of co-regency with his father. But now we're reading about Solomon. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in his statutes of his father David, except for a few things. He does acknowledge Solomon was fallible, as all men are, as we are, as all men and all leaders are, but God works through fallible leaders. And it records the story here of the king going to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place, and Solomon does sacrifice, so he's doing his best to please God here, and the Lord appears to him in a dream and says, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon humbly says, "You have shown great mercy to your servant, David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You've continued this great kindness for him by putting me on his throne, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you've made your servant king instead of my father, but I'm a little child." He's humble and he recognizes that he doesn't know what he doesn't know. "And I do not know how to go out or come in." He says he doesn't have what it takes necessarily to lead the people. "And your servant is in the midst of these people. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" So he's asking for wisdom. And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this thing. And he says, "Because you've asked this and have not asked long life for yourself, nor riches, nor for the life of your enemies." In other words, the things that a most physically oriented people might ask for, right? Might treat God like a genie in a bottle, so to speak, and say, "What would you wish?" And the wishes might be long life, or the life of my enemies, or riches, or fame, or whatever it is. And Solomon didn't ask for that. So he gave it to him. So this wisdom comes from God. And let's turn over to Proverbs 1. So Solomon lives his life. We know of immediate examples of him demonstrating that God-given wisdom, right? One of the first things he did is he established himself as king by taking care of some of the dissension. He did it in a way where it gave the individuals a choice. He told Shimei to stay in the city, put him under house arrest, so to speak. And that command was broken, that agreement was broken, and so Shimei lost his life for that. And so he was wise even in the way he dealt with some of these issues. And then we know about the two women that came with one baby. And we know what Solomon suggested there. He was discerning of their motives by saying, as these two women argued over who the baby was, the live baby and the dead baby. And so he came up with the equitable answer. "Bring me my sword. Let's divide the baby in half." It's shocking. Yet the real mother says, no, don't do that. The other one says, "That sounds like a good deal." And it was evident to all who were there that he had this wisdom that came from God. And it was so clear then as he gave the baby to the real mother. So the Proverbs of Solomon, now we're reading the words of an older man who wants to pass on this wisdom. It's been said that wisdom retained is wisdom wasted. So he wants to pass it along. in the spirit of Deuteronomy 6, where we pass it along as we go through life's events. We're encouraged to pass it along as we walk by the way, when we rise up in the morning, when we sit down at night, maybe when we eat dinner together as opportunity presents. As a family, we share the events going on in our lives. As we, as God's people, come together for services and have opportunity to fellowship, we pass this on. So he wants to pass this on, and he says, Solomon, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, equity, to give prudence to the simple. And who is this primarily written to? He addresses it very specifically and pointedly to the young man, knowledge and discretion. And a wise man will hear and increase learning. So youth are most in need of wisdom. And it provides the highest return on investment, you might say, when wisdom is imparted young. They have the most time to benefit from the wisdom that can be gleaned early on. It will be obtained by experience otherwise. I remember a sermonette very clearly when I was about the age of some of the young men sitting over there, where the speaker said, you can learn from experience and be wise, or you can learn from these words and be happy. We're going to get, given enough time, we're going to gain the experience and the knowledge one way or the other, either by obedience, which leads to more peace, more happiness, more righteousness. We know God can work with us in many different ways, ways we may not understand. It may not always be a smooth path. As we've already read, it's not transactional where we just obey and everything goes great. That's not what God has in store for us. He wants us to grow and develop character, but he is with us. On the other hand, we can reject that knowledge. We can reject the illumination that God's word and the light would impart. And then what happens? And it says here in chapter 1 of Proverbs, it keeps going. The fear is the beginning of knowledge, but fools will despise wisdom and instruction. They won't value it. My son, you can hear his pleading in these words. My son, hear the instruction of a father. Don't forsake the law of your mother. Verse 23, turn at my rebuke, at these corrections, and I'll pour my spirit out upon you. It's speaking first person from wisdom's perspective. Because I've called and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. This is the unfortunate situation where it's not valued. Because you've disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will laugh at your calamity and mock when your terror comes. And it says in verse 28, they'll call on me, but I won't answer. They'll seek me diligently, but they won't find me because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. So this is also wisdom. This is amazing literature. But science proves that we have a loss aversion. Have you heard of the loss aversion theory? The Bible refers to it and is referring to it here. It's saying that you will lose if you don't pay attention, if you don't follow this. The principle is if we have 100 sheep and one goes astray, we don't want to lose the one. We'll go after the one. If we had an ounce of gold, maybe we had a whole pocket full and one goes between the cracks, we're going to tear this deck apart to get to that, right? We don't want to lose. Psychology would indicate that people are more motivated to avoid loss than they are to seek gain. It's a more powerful motivator. Speaks to the wisdom of this literature and the language here. And so he's saying you will lose because those that reject this wisdom hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way. We'll look at fruits here in a minute. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. So the turning away is just kind of like, nah, not for me. Or complacency, I'll get to it someday. But whoever listens and will dwell safely and be secure without fear of evil. So when the storm comes, those that are listening are comfortable. There was some speaker that talked about the farmhand that said when he came and applied for the job, and the farmer said, "Why should I hire you, young man?" "Because I sleep during storms." "What?" "Because I sleep when it storms." Okay, well, whatever. This needs done, this needs done, this needs done. And then the storm comes, and it's shaking everything, shaking the house, the wind's blowing, the rain's horizontal. We see that in Arizona, right? And the farmer goes in and wakes up the farmhand. "Wake up, wake up, we're having a storm." He says, "It's all right. The fence is fixed, the shutters are nailed down, the barn is tight, everything's okay. Remember, I sleep when it storms." Right? That's what it's saying here. Pay attention now before it storms. We've seen how fast the world can change in the last several months. We've seen things that we never thought would be possible change quickly. It says like a storm comes. So we can learn from observation and experience. Those most in need of this, the preferred recipients, are the young, the youth. And in one author's reference to it, he says, "Yet the response is not always accepting, is it? It's almost like there's an allergic reaction to wisdom when delivered from an older person to a younger person." Not so sure. It can be difficult. It can take teaching moments. But to all of us, young and old, it's important to seek wisdom. It's important to work and mine the nuggets. It's important to look for the learning opportunities that we have in the circumstances that we face, in the words that we can read as we prepare for the storms. We must seek wisdom. Let's turn back over to James, where James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Well, that doesn't really make sense. And James says, I understand. So let's read verse 5. If it doesn't make sense, then we may lack wisdom. Verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given." So if we seek and look for wisdom, if we ask, why? It's a fair question. Why is this happening? We don't necessarily presume to know the answer. We might ask why. We might look for that wisdom. If we go back to Proverbs, we can read many of the Proverbs here. I had a roommate in college one time, and we'd been encouraged to read Proverbs. And so it was Friday night, and we're several college guys, and we're sitting around in our dorm. And the suggestion was, well, hey, why don't we read the Proverbs for today? Then we'll talk about it. So we go to the date. What is the date today? 11th. We go to the 11th, and we start reading. And one of our buddies says, "This book is full of wise little sayings." Indeed it is. That is the definition of proverb, by the way. Wise little sayings. So we had fun with that observation. Proverbs 3:13 speaks to the value here. "Happy is the man," and this speaks to men and women, "but happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her." So whatever else it is, that we may desire money or the things money can buy. It's saying here that knowledge and wisdom and understanding are more valuable. Proverbs 4, verse 5. Get wisdom. It's more pointed here. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. He's very emphatic there. Chapter 5, verse 1 is a little more pleading. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding that you may preserve discretion. And then he talks about some of the pitfalls that may be avoided. For your lips may keep knowledge, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey. And it talks about the negative consequences of following that path. And that we must apply wisdom. It's important to not only collect it, seek it, come to understand it, but also to apply it. And since we're here in Proverbs, we can turn to Proverbs 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear or the respect, the acknowledgement of His sovereignty. These are the beginning. This is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you benefit yourself. If you scoff, if you're cynical, if you don't value it, you bear it alone. That's the thing about the fool and his folly. Better to be between a bear and a cub. So we must apply it. James 1:22 says to be doers of the word. Colossians 3, in many ways, it shares with us the application of this world, of this wisdom. And we can just read this chapter in conclusion, or this passage in conclusion. Colossians 3 says, if you were raised with Christ, if we come out of that grave and now we've submitted to Christ as our Lord and Master, seek the things which are above where Christ is. So have that eternal perspective, as we've been encouraged to do. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of this earth. So looking beyond today, we might say. For you died in the waters of baptism, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death members of the earth, the things which are temporal, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. This is worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Right? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life is found in 1 John 2:15. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Get rid of these things. And these things that we're about to read are prevalent today. And Daniel Webster predicted that these would be part of our society, part of our nature, part of the world. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. It's been a shame to see the defacing of buildings. Whether or not there is history, or perhaps some things should be removed, or the history isn't so glamorous. That could be true. But the methodology to make that point can be very destructive. It's unfortunate. So he's saying, take a different path. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge. So learning a different way. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew. So these divisions that would very much exist in this society, we know that there are divisions that very much exist in our society now. The truth and the wisdom that comes from God can help bridge that together. And we'll read how. Saying neither Greek nor Jew, neither circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Massive distinctions. But Christ is all and in all. It helps bridge the gap between all of these. Therefore, as the elect of God, the elect of God, holy and beloved. Holy means set apart. And first, John records Christ's prayer where he says that his chosen are to be in but not of the world. And set apart or sanctified or made holy. How? Through his word. And we read that word and it's calling to that here and speaking to that. Holy and beloved, put on these attributes, these characteristics in every way, in all our dealings. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness or teachability, being willing to learn, open-minded, willing to listen, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, remember, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, in your core, in your drive, in every aspect of your being, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. It's amazing how appreciation and that spirit of thanksgiving can change our perspective, can take us out of the negativity that we would find ourselves in relationships, in circumstances, etc. We were encouraged during announcements to be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So this is how we're applying this wisdom. And not just to retain it, but to pass it on as it continues, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we can value what we've been given as a gift from God. We can be thankful for it. We can seek to grow in knowledge and understanding and wisdom. We can apply wisdom in our lives and bless the lives of others. And we can pass on that wisdom that we've been given. Have a great Sabbath.